Well, most people, as I was saying here just a few moments ago, they do not know why man exists, why we've been put on this earth. Is there a purpose being worked out here below? Well, there really indeed is. It is a fantastic thing that we have opportunity to understand when we go through the annual holy days, that all those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ and keep and belong in other churches will look at us as though this is something ridiculous. And they, as a result, do not understand or have a clue of what God is doing and the time frame that he has in doing it. There are some, by the way, who do believe in and do observe in some manner or way the holy days. There are ministers who've written books. I probably have about a half a dozen different books by different ministers of different denominations. As I've told the Miami people before, that they, for the most part, get it right, except the one big problem. They don't keep them. And I marvel, you know, you sit there and you think, and they realize that it pictures the future. And, yeah, that, you know, somehow there's the connection isn't made in the mind. And Paul said, well, they're blind. And that is really true. It's all very, very unfortunate. But we have the opportunity once again to look, and I want to, as I always want to on a holy day, the first service of the day, to begin with going back and reviewing what this day pictures in God's great and wonderful plan that he has set in motion and will be carrying out. That's very important that we, I think, look at it. A lot of times when there's a lot of prophecy in the picture of the holy days. If you want to study prophecy, and people love prophecy, it seems, well, start looking at the holy days and what they picture. I don't know how you can come to a holy day and begin to speak on the meaning of it without going into prophecy, because it is prophecy. Its meaning is, because it's all future. So I want to look here this morning at the meaning of this day, the Feast of Trumpets, and God's plan, and I'll begin in the Old Testament with the book of Leviticus chapter 23, where all the holy days are listed. And of course, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, and these are my feasts." So when they are a holy convocation, it's a commanded assembly. This is the way God looks at it. Even Paul in Hebrews chapter chapter 10 there in verse 25 said, we ought not to forsake the assembling together as we see the day draw near. Now that was 2,000 years ago. I think the day is drawing a lot closer today than it was in Paul's time. And when we look and see where man has come and what he has developed and created and learned, as Daniel said in Daniel 12, verse 4, that there would be an increase of knowledge. Why, that's such a short, little, simple statement. And yet when you look and see, especially from the latter half of the 20th century up to the present, the knowledge that man has developed and using and continues to use. We were talking here about our iPads. I just bought one of these iPads, and we were talking about this new one, the iPhone 5 out and all these things. It's phenomenal, these things. I don't understand how anything like this can work. Some little teeny little thing, they put all this information on it, and how do you do that? How do you create that? On and on, there's many, many things. You know, you have rockets to the moon, sending probes to Mars, and all of this. It just is an incredible thing. And so we are, the day is drawing closer to when it's literally going to be fulfilled. So getting to the Feast of Trumpets here in the list of them, let's go down to verse 23 and through 25. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." This one sets it apart in a different way, because it's a memorial of the blowing of the trumpets, and which you don't see this on any other of the holy days. And actually, it should be rendered a memorial of triumph, which is why I brought out the joy in giving the offering, or a shouting for joy with trumpets on this day. It's an annual Sabbath, as we all know. And we're not to do our work and our labor, so we keep the Sabbath on this day, the high day, as John used that in John chapter 19. It made that reference and called it a high day, the annual Sabbath was. So there was to be a blowing of trumpets for triumph or shouting for joy. We don't blow. By the way, we've had some people in the past in some services in some areas where they did blow the trumpets. Not that it's required that we do it, because when you go back, I won't turn to it here, but if you go to Numbers 10 and verse 8, it was the sons of Aaron who blew the trumpets. And it was a different priesthood that blew the trumpets, just like it was a different priesthood who carried out the sacrifices. We have a sacrifice, one. And so we don't have to have a repeat, do we? Jesus Christ is our sacrifice today. That's what was explained to us in Hebrews chapter 9 by Paul. So we don't blow the trumpets, although I got up one morning on the Feast of Trumpets a few years ago. I guess we were still in North Carolina. And as I do, my custom is to have coffee and read the paper real quick, see what's going on. Well, guess what? They have a contest up there in New York and New Jersey for who can blow the shofar the best. I guess it's an annual one. Over 150 guys entered this thing. And whoever the guy was won because he could blow it the best. Now, we think of it as just this sound with no notes, but I was surprised, I guess, that they actually can create some type of notes out of it, those who are skilled in it. Now, most of those people, I guess, were Jewish people or Orthodox Jews who participated in it. Who was the best one on the shofar? It'd be interesting to watch, I guess, wouldn't it? You know, the problem there is that they don't even understand or know what this is all about, but they go through it every year. Let's go over here to Genesis 22. Let me just, I think I mentioned this maybe once before, but a quick little review on it. Genesis 22 and verse 13. This is, of course, when Abraham was taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah, 3 days walking to get there and to sacrifice him. Of course, God sent his angel to stop him. In verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, the angel said to Abraham, or do anything to him, for how now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And so I don't think this was just time and chance. I'm sure you don't either, that God had provided that. So here was a ram, had a pretty good set of horns apparently, and that were caught up in the thickets. And so he sacrificed that instead. This is where the Jewish people believe that the blowing of the trumpets actually originated for the Day of Atonement, and that this actually happened on what later would be the Day of Atonement, the first day of the seventh month. And that's why that the shofar to them has had this history behind it. It's interesting. I won't turn to it now because I'll move along, but I'll just refer you to the fifth chapter of the book of Joshua. In the fifth chapter of Joshua is the story of marching around the city of Jericho for 7 days, and on the seventh day, they went 7 times around it, and guess what they did? They blew the shofar, didn't they? And what happened? The walls imploded and came down. So, again, they look at that, and it's recorded there in Joshua. They refer to that as the horn of our salvation, the horn of our salvation. And so that had meaning to them. The term the horn of our salvation followed the Israelites, the Jewish people. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 3, you find it expressed there again. And in Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. As you see, as you're coming through the years, from the time of Abraham and the goat that or ram that was sacrificed in place of Isaac. I would say goat, no, it was a sheep, and the ram's horn, and coming all the way down to the time of Joshua, leading them into the promised land around Jericho. And then later down to the period of Samuel and David, it continued to be. And guess what? If you come here to Luke chapter 1, that's just as a point of interest to point out to you. Who is the horn of our salvation? Well, Jesus Christ is, of course. In Luke chapter 1, and this, if I get there, I'll read it to you. And verse 67 through 70. Verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and preached, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. And of course, you can go on there to read, but the point there, of who is this horn of salvation that's been raised up in the house of David? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the true spiritual horn of salvation. And guess what? He's going to come back, it says, on this day at the last trump, as we'll go through and take a look at it and see that the horn of our salvation will return. Another place I will just mention for if you want to in your own Bible study to go through Psalm 81, which was read traditionally on the Feast of Trumpets, the 81st Psalm. Has some interesting lessons there and in remembrance and a physical remembrance for Israel and their being brought out of Egypt and how God provided and took care of them. He does the same for his church and people today. But I do want to take some time now to look at some of the Old Testament prophets because they understood what the day pictured at the time of the end, and they prophesy about it. The Jews understood, and even up to the time of Christ, and still do probably to this day, understood that God's judgment would take place on the day of the Lord. And we'll look at a scripture or two that certainly will talk about that. But their idea of judgment was, it's different from what we understand in the church, because the Jews, their judgment was God's wrath on man for his sins. God's wrath on man for his sins. Now, that is in part, yes. But what is the judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12? It is a time period, first of all, of receiving knowledge and understanding, having the mind open to make a decision and decide over a period of time, what are you going to do? Are you going to come to my son? Are you going to submit yourself to me? Are you going to repent of your sins and want to change your life? Do you want to be in the family of God forever? Do you want to just burn up when it's over with here in the lake of fire? So man's going to understand that. Now you look at all those people over there in the streets of those cities, whether it's in Cairo or throwing rocks, Molotov cocktails, and they have no clue about anything yet, do they? And they never, it looks like they never will in this life. But in that which is to come, God is a very merciful in the judgment that he is going to bring. The judgment that the Jews look forward to in the day, or look forward to, they believe in the day of the Lord, is partially right. Yes, it will be the time of God's punishment because, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And that will be carried out in the day of the Lord. So let's look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, and then we'll go to the New Testament as well concerning this day. In Isaiah 13, let's go over and start in Isaiah chapter 13. If you want to get into a Bible study on the day of the Lord, it's going to take more than one study. There's an awful lot on the day of the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament and into the New, and of course the book of Revelation is all about what? The day of the Lord. And that is the theme of the book. And many of the prophets, with all the material written on the day of the Lord, of which I'm not going to cover all of it today in the time we have left here. But when you think about it, obviously God wanted to give plenty of warning. And through all of the prophets, almost all of them, they were inspired to write about, at least not in total, but in part, of their prophecies that were given to them about the day of the Lord. Because God wants man to have a warning that it will come. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 13, In Isaiah 13, the whole chapter is on the day of the Lord here, really. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Yeah, that's what it's, and that's going to be repeated in, by others of the prophets as well. Let's go down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, you probably remember reading those same words almost identical to that. You'll find that in, what, Zechariah, I think, 14. Find it, we'll see later, in the book of Joel. Why are all these prophets who lived at different periods of time being given the same prophecy and writing it just a little slight different words but saying the same thing? God wants all generations to know about it. When that time comes, it will be, as Jesus said, a time such as has never been before, nor shall ever be again. And this will be far greater and far worse than the Great Tribulation itself. Now, the Great Tribulation overlaps into the Day of the Lord. But the Day of the Lord, specifically, as you will see in a few moments here, the Year of the Lord, will be something that... we want to pray that we are in a place of safety, to say the least, and sealed and protected from the effects of that. Let's see, verse 13, I'll read that as well here. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts. And I wondered about that. Is that talking about actually wobbling in its orbit, the earth, because of what would happen? It implies that that might be the case. It can't just be dogmatic, but it certainly makes you stop and think that obviously something is going to happen that will be incredible, and especially when you come to the, there will be many great earthquakes, but the really great, great earthquake of Revelation 16, on the seventh trumpet and so forth. What is that going to do to the earth? And obviously, it's going to cause some incredible destruction that we cannot even, we couldn't begin to imagine today just how bad it may, that will turn out to be. Well, the 13th chapter is talking of the day of the Lord, and guess what? So is the 24th chapter of Isaiah. Let's take a look here. Isaiah 24 and verse 18, I'll just go 18 through 20. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Now, what do you mean the earth is going to be broken open? What's going to happen? I mean, some of these things we won't take the time to go through. I don't have the time. But if you go through Revelation chapter 8, the first four trumpets of the day of the Lord, you know, the seventh seal is what? The day of the Lord in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Then they begin to explain what those seals are. Chapter 8, verse 1. The whole eighth chapter is the first four seals. When you read that, and then look at what Isaiah 800 years before had to say, you know, the earth is broken open. What hits the earth to wipe out almost one-third of the life on the earth? Is it an asteroid, not just a meteor? Some incredible things. And... that's why we need to really trust. There's only one way that any of us, if we are alive, if we are that generation that is alive when it happens, only God can save us. We cannot save ourselves. And because there's no way, we wouldn't, first of all, if you try to save yourself, you'd probably go to the wrong place. You'd go right where it's going to hit. So, no, we have to look to our God in heaven and pray for his mercy for not just ourselves, but all others too. Verse 23 here of this same chapter. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. You know, who are his elders? I'm looking at them because we're changed. And that's it's talking about his saints here, who will be there, who will rise to meet him in the air and descend with him to the Mount of Olives. And so if you want to be an elder, one day you will be. All right. Let me go on here. Let's go now to chapter 34 of Isaiah. Isaiah has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. 34th chapter tells us how long it's going to be. Isaiah chapter 34, and verse 4 to begin with. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Now, we're talking about the atmosphere of the earth. An awful lot, something is going to happen that will be really something incredible. All their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Well, dropping down to verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. It's repeated again in showing that the day of the Lord is not a day, it is a year. In prophecy, we know that a day is as a year in prophecy, but here it tells us literally, and it's repeated in Isaiah 61, I think verse 1 and 2, and again in Isaiah 63, I believe in about verse 4, is it? But that, this was one we always have come back to, that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is not Sunday. The day of the Lord is the year of the Lord when, yes, he will bring vengeance. You know, people think, well, if there's a God, why is he letting all these things happen? He's watching. He's watching. And it's going to come to that point where he is going to act. In fact, it will be such that before this day, if he waited another day, he wouldn't have to worry about coming back. It's just how bad it's going to be. But he will come back. He will stop it. And there will be a change in the world from after that time. Let's go maybe look at the book of Amos and the minor prophets here. We'll go through some of these real quickly. the book of Amos. In chapter 5 of Amos. And verses 16 through 20. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to the mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. And woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. In other words, you can't escape it if you're there at that time, is what he's saying. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? It's the time of the trumpets. It's the time when the trumpets will be blown, the shofar. There are seven of them, and I'm not going to take the time to go through them in the book of Revelation, as I mentioned, but I think we need to have an appreciation of where they are mentioned here in the prophets, and that they continue to say this almost the same thing. Let me, a couple more here in the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, and verses 14 through 16. And the little book of Zephaniah, the whole book is about the day of the Lord, three chapters here. Verse 14, the herds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals. Did I get that? I'm sorry, I got the wrong one. Let me go back. I'm on chapter 2, isn't it? Yes, I am. My mistake. I'm sorry. Verse 14 of chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. And there the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet, shofar, alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. That is a time that is coming. This whole three chapters of Zephaniah, that is what it is talking about. One other before I go to the New Testament, I'd like to just, again, showing you the range of how much is about the meaning of this day, the day of the Lord, because it's in the day of the Lord when the seven trumpets are blown, and it's going to be an incredible thing when that happens. In the book of Joel, right after between Hosea and Amos, in the prophecy of Joel, this really is dual because it talks to the church here. And referring to Zion, many times in prophecy, when it's talking about Zion, it's talking about the church. There is a prophecy, and it's in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, which is quoted by both Paul and Peter in the New Testament, that they understood, showing that Zion is the church, not just a physical location. But here in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet, the shofar in the church, Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, part of the responsibility and of preaching the gospel is to give a warning. Not too many people want to listen to it. Even in the heyday, as you will, might want to call it back in, when we were all in Worldwide and Mr. Armstrong was alive and we had this huge TV broadcast all over North America and everything, how many people listened? How many people got the message? How many people still believe it today if they even listened to it then? And that's why I bring that question or throw that question out because of what it says here. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Why? Because Zion will listen. Zion will listen. Yes, we try to make it available. We don't get a lot of response, do we, from the world. The best response are those who are in Zion, in the church. They're the ones who listen and believe. And, you know, you hope that God will call some. Unless they are being called, it doesn't seem that we obviously are not going to be coming unless God is drawing them, as it says there in John 6:44. Look at verse 15 of the same chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, the shofar. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Well, you're not going to do that, call a fast to the United States, it's, you know, or even the nation of Israel, the state of Israel. But in the church, yes. And this is what Zion is symbolic of here as it is being used. Now, the only thing that literally in the nations of Israel would be some who might believe. Some who might believe. Now, there are people who do believe in many of these prophecies. They don't understand it in connection with the holy days, but they know about the day of the Lord. And so there are some who might believe and may fast and seek God, as we had the Bible study in Miami the other day. Cornelius is an example. There might be some Corneliuses out there as the day draws near who are devout. They just don't have the understanding yet. And God looks with pity and calling people who are sincere, and he will draw them when he sees that attitude. And so we may see there may be a lot of them. In fact, the Bible indicates, right, 144,000, great innumerable multitude and so forth, that there may be a lot of people that have that kind of spirit and attitude that you see that was in Cornelius and his family. All right, verse 31 and 32 here of chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How is that? Who wants to repent? You know, Cornelius was calling on the name of the Lord. If you go back there and look at chapter 10, the first couple of two or three verses, And he was a man, he was actually fasting too. Read later in that chapter, and it said he was fasting. He was calling on the name of the Lord. He wanted to repent. He just didn't have the knowledge to know exactly what to do. And God looks at the attitude and the heart. And certainly, as it says here, for those who call on the name of the Lord, who really turn in repentance and seek him, they're going to be saved, and both physically and spiritually. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Among the remnant. Israel is going to become a remnant. Judah is going to become a remnant. It says there maybe only one-tenth in Isaiah chapter, 6, verse 10. About a tenth, a remnant, will survive. And it's mentioned also a tenth in the book of Amos, chapter 5, I think it is, in verse 3. Talks about a tenth being saved or as a remnant. Out of the total population, that's not very much. Let's now move to the New Testament. I could spend all the afternoon here, and we could go through a number of books of the prophets of the Old Testament, talking about the day of the Lord, which the Feast of Trumpets is picturing. It is the day of the Lord, the blowing of the great trumpets, the great warning. Just as there are seven trumpets, God gave his warning through all the prophets, almost every one of them, it seems like, of the Old Testament. Not everyone, but quite a number of them, I should say. Let's go to the New Testament and notice what Christ had to say in the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 30 and 31, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I don't know that they will understand it. They will see it, but will they really understand what they're seeing? Because the indication is they may actually fight him in Jerusalem as he comes down to the Mount of Olives, and other scriptures that indicate that. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So with the great sound of the trumpet. Now, which one do you think it might be? Is it going to be the third trumpet? How about the fifth? Maybe it's the fifth. No, we all know it's got to be the seventh. It wouldn't, when this takes place, it wouldn't be any less than that. The sound of the trumpet. This is very important to understand, and we live in an age where people, there's all kinds of new doctrines and saying things that float around, because a lot of people do not believe it's going to happen for the church on this day, but rather that it's going to happen on Pentecost. There are no blowing of trumpets on Pentecost. There is no great trumpet blown on Pentecost. But it has been one of those things where people believe, well, because of the 50 days from the wave sheaf until the day of Pentecost, Christ was the first of the first fruits, so it must be that the church has to be resurrected on Pentecost. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Now, let's take a look at it, because it's very important to understand that. Now, it sounds plausible to people reasoning that. And I even had one individual say, it's prophecy in those 50 days. It must happen. No, it's not. What do you mean it must happen? First of all, it's an interesting analogy that you look at, but it is not an actual prophecy given. And one of the things, and I'll talk more about that this afternoon, we have to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within. We need to understand and be able to skillfully use the Word of God. And because there are all kinds of things have been coming along, and I would say since the time of the death of Herbert Armstrong, it seems like there are amazingly new doctrines coming out, and a lot of people believe them. And we need to be able to give an answer. Okay, I started right here. Now, we know that when Christ returns, it's at what time? This trumpet here, the angel is going to go forth around the sound of the trumpet. It's going to take here verse 31, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. So I said, now which trumpet is it? one scripture I did not turn to in the Old Testament, I'm going to go back to right now, is Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Let's take a look and see if he gives us any indication. There are, as you're going, I'm going to show you here, basically four scriptures on trumpets showing when everyone that's going to be resurrected at the second coming of Christ will be resurrected, what feast it will be at. Here in Isaiah 27, verse 13, so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. Now, I think if anyone reads the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, there's no doubt which one is the great trumpet. The seventh, okay? The great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. The great trumpet Isaiah talked about here is the same one that Jesus Christ here is telling at the Olivet Prophecy in chapter 24, verse 31, when a great sound of a trumpet takes place, and the elect are taken from the four corners of the earth come. Now, is it just going to be the elect who are alive and the four corners? Well, let's go over here to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And take a look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 16 and 17. Paul writing here mentions in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this is not the rapture. That's amazing. I've read a few books how people... I have a book by one particular author. He's a Baptist minister, actually, who does not believe in the rapture. He made that clear. And I thought, well, that was kind of interesting. I'll read along a little bit more and see what he has to say here. Well, he doesn't believe in the rapture as it is taught. But he substitutes rapture for resurrection. And later on in the same book he's talking about, he uses this very scripture, when the rapture takes place. But it's not, you know, the common teaching is that the rapture takes place before the tribulation begins and everybody goes up to heaven. The tribulation and the day of the Lord take place, and massacring the earth, you might say. And then Christ returns with all the saints who were raptured 3.5 years before. Now, he's correct. That is not what is going to happen. But the point is that many times people, they substitute the word rapture for resurrection. The word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. It's a concept. It's a concept. There is nothing about a resurrection in the rapture. The rapture is being taken up, raptured away. Well, the dead aren't raptured away. They're in the ground. Their spirit is returned to God. So, but anyhow, coming back to this, so this is not, yet there are people, and they may be very sincere about it, but they're sincerely wrong, that when it comes to this thing of the rapture, the last part of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That means they're dead, and they rise first before the living are changed. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, when does the great trumpet blow? It does not blow at Pentecost. Because if it blew at Pentecost, what's left for trumpets? If it's been blowing back there, then we missed it. There is nothing on the feast of Pentecost. There's only one feast where there is the blowing of trumpets, and this is it. And where you find the shofar. I read the book of Joel. Blow the shofar in Zion. What is that picturing? It's warning of the day of the Lord. Does Pentecost warn of the day of the Lord? Pentecost is teaching us of the beginning of the church, the establishment of the church, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it pictured the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And No, that's when we look at what this day pictures, and when the resurrection takes place, it takes place, of course, here at the time of the great trumpet. And to look at it even more specifically, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Dennis was right. I was going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, but of course, I knew he wasn't going to take my scriptures. I didn't care if you did. I mean, just a lot of times that happens, and I just, well, you heard his version, you hear mine. A lot of times we, and you'll see that at the feast. There'll be a lot of overlapping of from one speaker to the next using the same thing. There's nothing wrong with that. All right, here in chapter 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trump, or trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the shofar, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is the great trumpet. This, the last one, the last. Paul understood there was more than one, more than one. Actually, I think the others did too, because of the way they expressed it, and talking about this one. All of the trumpets are pretty bad as far as what's going to happen when you go back and read them. If you go in Revelation chapter 8, the first four, I mean, that is really going to be awful what's going to happen. And then when you get into chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, you have what? You have obviously world war there in the fifth and the sixth trumpets. And then you have to go to chapters 15 and particularly 16 to read all about the seventh trumpet, because it has seven bowls or seven plagues, depending on which translation you're using. And those are, I mean, some of the most awful things. It's going to be terrible. I mean, we don't have words to be able to express, I think, just how bad it really will be. So we see when we look here at this time, it's an incredible time, when Jesus comes, we are going to be in the midst of it when he comes down here at the last trump, the last part of the last trump. And every indication, now I had one person once want to tell me that, well, you can't have all those things happen on just one day. I said, well, yeah, that's right. It's 1 year. It's all in 1 year. Now, I don't know if we can delineate from trumpet one to trumpet two, excuse me, as the year goes by. I don't even know if we will be in a location where we fully realize what's happening on the other side of the world. And in one sense, hopefully not. It would be very difficult maybe for us to, we know in advance what's going to happen, in part, as far as much as we can understand of what we read. But we're not going to be there to witness it. I don't know if I can take my iPhone or my iPad, which I'm taking to the Philippines here, so I can find out what's going on in the world. I got Fox News. I've got CNN. I've got, what else did I put on there, USA Today, so that get up in the morning and find out what's happening on the other side of the world. Because I don't think they have any of those news sources in where we're going to be in the Philippines. So if I can just find a Wi-Fi place, so I believe we have it in the hotel. Will we have such service where we're in a place of safety? Hopefully we will be if we're alive at that time, to know what's happening during the day of the Lord. I would be really surprised. I'd be really surprised if we would be able to do that. I don't know if we'd want to know. just be very thankful we would be where we are at that particular time. Let's go to Revelation 11 here, because this is what really comes to sum up the day here. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, and let's just read here verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is the great trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This feast, brethren, in looking at what it pictures, gives us a warning for the end of the age that is coming. And when we look at how violent the world is, it seems like it's only growing closer to that time. How much further? How much further along do we? Well, none of us know. But we do, and we must be ready for that time. It represents the time of the day of the Lord and of also the first resurrection, which takes place with the coming of Jesus Christ. Not before the coming of Jesus Christ at all. Not at Pentecost. That's almost like a rapture. People trying to teach something like that, that Christ comes to resurrect the church at Pentecost, but comes back later to bring everything on the world at trumpets. That's not a whole lot different than the world teaches of its rapture. And we do not believe that, and we absolutely are totally against that kind of a teaching. But this day does represent the time of, like I said, the day of the Lord, the blowing of the seven trumpets. It also, at the culminating, at the end, of course, is the second coming of Christ. It will all end with the glorious return of Jesus Christ at the last trumpet.